when you look across the world, and you look at all of the churches and companies in the world and compared to South Queensland, how many churches and companies and groups do you think there are across the entire planet, Seventh-day Adventist churches? Any guesses? A million? Any advances on a million? What about here in South Queensland? How many churches and groups, companies do we have? Well, there it is. 165,000 across the world, and we've got about 112 here. So you see, we are part of something far bigger than just ourselves. We are part of something that is really significant across this planet. We are part of a movement. And there are 165,500 other churches and congregations that will be doing this when they enjoy their Sabbath this weekend. What about membership? How many members are there across the world? 507? What was that one, Mark? Did you have a guess? No, he's holding his cards close to his chest. 5 million! Okay. How many million? 75. All right, what about here in South Queensland? How many members do we have here in South Queensland? I'll put you out of your misery. 13,000. Well, next year we will, Mike, next year. So we're approaching 22 million across the world. That's, you know, registered members on the books. When you think about school institutions, schools, universities, how many do you think there are across the world field? Seventh-day Adventist schools, universities, primaries, high schools? 160? All right. What about in South Queensland? How many schools do we have in South Queensland? We've got, I can see seven fingers up the back. He's nailed it. Just short of 10,000 across the world. And that's significant, isn't it? We have 10,000 schools that we educate our own children and other children, not only in academic excellence, but also in the ways of Christ. What a privilege we have. What a wonderful system God has set up for us. What about the numbers of students attending our schools across the world and in South Queensland? It's just over 2 million students that we're able to influence for Christ across the world. And it's roughly about 2,500 here in South Queensland. It's exciting, isn't it? That we have this privilege, that we have this system that we're a part of, this incredible movement that God has raised up. And we're a part of it. We're a part of something far bigger than just ourselves. Okay, there's the baptisms for the last few years, from 2014 through to 2021. You'll see last year, well, you know, the year of COVID, it decimated our opportunities to reach people, to connect with people, to touch people, to lead them. It just disengaged entire communities, and that's reflected in our baptismal numbers. This year is looking really healthy, and you know, by the time we get to the end of the year, I think we'll be having a really good year. Our church membership continues to grow, and like I said, next year, I should imagine this time next year, we'll be talking about over 13,000 Seventh-day Adventists on the books, registered as members. But when you look at the headcounts, every second year, the Australian Union Conference does a headcount. Sometime in February, like the third Sabbath in February, we'll fill out a survey. And you will see that across the bottom is from number one is a cradle roll up to number eight is a senior Sabbath school, and number nine is the total of people who were attending Sabbath school. Then number 10 is how many people were attending worship. And then the last one, number 11, is how many members we have. So if I can find the, here it is. In Australia, we've just got over 60,000 members right across the union. But attending, and this was done at the beginning of this year, attending we have just 35,000 members attending on that particular Sabbath. There's just over half the members actually attended on that Sabbath. And that's a trend that has been continuing for quite a number of years now. And you look at, this is ours, this is South Queensland, and you'll see that, you know, we have over approaching 13, but on the day that the survey was taken this year, it was just, you know, 7,500, 8,000 attending on that particular day. And here's the Sabbath school breakdown. So there's a bit of a gap between the numbers that are registered as members, but those actually attending. And that's an issue that we need to continually be thinking about and praying about and working through how we can reach those who've decided that they no longer want to attend for whatever reason. So I hope that gives you a little snapshot of the work of God around the world and here in South Queensland. As we dive into the Sabbath School lesson, I do love this church. I love walking in, but it's the worst church to engage an interactive Sabbath School lesson. Because you're way out the back and I can hardly see you. So I'm probably going to be doing a lot of walking up and down the aisles today to try to get this as interactive as I can possibly make it. Okay? So crack open your Sabbath School lessons, your Bibles. And to Deuteronomy, we're going to be in and around Deuteronomy 32, 33, 34, around there. And other places, of course, throughout the scriptures this morning. Now, the title of this quarter's studies is Present Truth in Deuteronomy. Present Truth in Deuteronomy. Well, if I could summarise from my own little brain, present truth in any book of the Bible is simply that God loves his children. God loves people. God loves those he created. God loves this world. And he has done everything possible. He is doing everything possible to ensure that we find our way to eternal life. He loves you. He loves me. For me, that's present truth. And he's done it all to ensure that we're with him when eternity rolls in. Now, this particular lesson today is entitled Law and Grace in Deuteronomy. So let's have a look at Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. And I might just, you know, as I walk up and down the aisles, I might pick on you and put the microphone in your mouth and say, can you read that verse for me? And seeing how Mark's down the front, he's got the Bible open, I'll get him to do that for me.
Verses 3 and 4. 32. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you. How good is that? This is from the Song of Moses, declaring to Israel the goodness of God. What are some of the words that you pick up there in that verse that speak to you about God, who he is? He is a rock. Okay. He's faithful. Sorry, what was that one? He's perfect. He's able to be a perfect judge. Okay. Just. Oh. Is this a picture of your God? It's a picture of my God. It's a beautiful picture of our God and who he is. He's upright. He's righteous. He's perfect. It's a wonderful picture of who he is. And when we wrestle with law and grace, as we try to make sense of the tension between the two, we've got to remember who it is who set it all up, who established this world and who redeemed us, and what he is like. So let's have a look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 16. What is his attitude towards, well, let's call it unrighteousness? You got that one there, Ernie? No, Ernie doesn't have it. He doesn't. Okay, Ernie. All right, Deuteronomy 25, verse 16. Who's going to read that one for me? Okay, we've got a taker.
For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God.
Okay, thank you. So there we have a picture of unrighteousness being an abomination to God, being detestable to God, unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Does that mean that, like, I'm unrighteous? I must put my hand up and say I'm not righteous. Does God hate? Is it the person? Is it the act? What does he hate? Okay, he hates sin. But it's not the person that he hates. Anyone else like to make a comment around that? Yeah, yeah. So we have a choice, don't we? We have a choice in how we will live. Why does God detest or hate or abhor sin? What does sin do? It destroys his creation. Someone over here said something? It separates us from God. It separates himself from his children. That's why he hates it. He doesn't want to be separated from us. He doesn't want us to be separated from him. You think of your own children. Think of your own friends, your own family, and the things that get in the way of the love that you have in that family, and how much it hurts. And that's why God detests unrighteousness, because it destroys the relationship. Okay. You know those famous verses in Ezekiel 33, verse 11? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I would mark it in your Bible if it's not marked in your Bible already. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says. Turn, 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 come back and live. He's pleading to his people. This is an appeal of love, to leave away the detestable things, to turn away from anything that might separate you from your God. So where did it all begin? Where did all that begin? In the Garden of Eden? Is that where it began? In heaven, there was a bit of an altercation, a little tete-a-tete in heaven. And who was the one What was his name? Lucifer. Who was he? He was an angel who lived and ministered in the presence of God. He was the light bearer. And that's where it all began. Because he falls from the light. And instead of reflecting God's glory, he wanted to take the glory to himself. And so he turns from Lucifer to what the scriptures depict as Satan, the devil, the adversary, has many names. And this tension between righteousness and unrighteousness plays out even till today, from that point. Who's got 1 John chapter 3, verse 4? Who could read that for us? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. I'm going to go up the back somewhere and get someone, pick on someone who's got an open Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. This is kind of a definition of unrighteousness. Anyone willing to read it for me? Oh, thank you, Clive.
Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
Okay. Thank you. So there it talks about sin being the transgression of the law. In some other versions it says sin is lawlessness. Does anyone have something different? Sin, lawlessness, transgression of the law. If, you know, on any given day I probably stumble across all of the commandments and fall flat on my face. But if it's not just one individual commandment that I'm breaking, I'm failing in, I'm stumbling over, if you take a broader picture, what would you say unrighteousness is from a broader picture? Not just breaking an individual law.
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark, okay. Yep.
As long as we miss it, then we're falling short.
Okay.
It's a turning to our own way. It's what Isaiah 53 talks about. You know, Isaiah 53, every one of us have turned our own way and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So lawlessness is choosing to go our own way as opposed to following God's way.
Yeah. Thanks, Mark. Yep. I guess if we go back to Deuteronomy 32, the first verse we read where he was perfect and righteous and upright, lawlessness is anything that does not reflect that. And that's what Pastor Mike said. It's going our own way. It's choosing things for ourselves and not being able to reflect the righteousness of God.
The Greek word is instructive, it's anomia, which means no law, no law.
In Genesis 3, when we get to the tree and the fall of Adam and Eve, and in those first six verses is depicted that narrative of what took place. If you want to look at your Bibles, you can, but from memory, they were tempted to act unrighteously at that point. How were they tempted?
Just to doubt what God had previously informed them about, they questioned and doubted.
God gave them instruction and let him know that this enemy was coming, and they were put in a position where they actually questioned what God had said and then decided to make their own decision.
Oh, that's a beautiful summary, isn't it? they doubted what God had said. Like there was another voice speaking into the situation saying, you should doubt what God said. But they listened to that voice rather than to the revealed word of God. Yes. Yes. What law did Adam transgress? Willful disobedience. If we look at the ten, what law did he transgress? You transgress one, you transgress them all. That's a good answer. Yep, hand up the back. Okay, that's a good answer. The commandments say you are to honour your parents, your mother and father. He had another God. Yeah, yeah. He took what wasn't rightfully his. Absolutely. He stole. Here's a tree. That's mine. Don't go near it. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
They yielded, you would die. So they didn't understand sin. It's just Eve. She gave to her husband because she saw the tree was desirable and wise.
Yes. So there was something about the eyes that, oh, that looks good. But Adam had a choice, just like we all have a choice, to listen to the voice of God or listen to some other voice. It was a tragedy, absolutely. A total tragedy. Yes. Yep. Covetousness, it's all there. Romans 5:12 says something quite significant. You guys got a Bible? 5:12. Who's going to read that for us?
Okay, thank you. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God has commanded thee.
Romans.
Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned.
Thank you. Can we blame Adam? Can I blame Adam for my sin?
Yes, we can, but that doesn't get up us.
Can we blame Adam? Mark? April? Can we blame him for my sin? So,
if he hadn't done it, someone else would have down the track.
It would have been you. Yeah. Well, I agree with Mark. I kind of think, well, you know, he was the first cause, but we can't lay any blame on him for the choices I make in life. No, no. There's no excuse.
Last three words of that verse is because all have sinned.
All have sinned, yeah. Yeah. Romans 3:23 says that same thing, doesn't it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I remember studying with a young woman in Tasmania when I served there, and I asked her, Robin, what do you think those verses mean? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And she sat back and thought for a little while, and she said, you know, Colin, I think that means we're all mucked up. And I've never forgotten that, because that's exactly what we are. We're all mucked up. And if it wasn't for the righteousness of the Son of the Living God, we would be without hope. But in his perfect life, in his perfect death, and in his perfect resurrection, righteous, holy, pure, upright, we have a way of escape. And you know all we have to do, Mark, is take the gift. That's it. Just reach out and say, thank you, Lord, it's mine. I take it today. That's good news, folks. That's present truth in Deuteronomy.
Jesus is the gift.
He is the gift. He is the gift. All right. Romans, I can't see a clock. I just got to know. Oh, got 20 minutes, so we're all good. Romans 7:7. Who's got that one for us? Because this helps us to understand that we're actually living out of harmony with God.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Thank you. Beautifully read. So the law is like, it points out the error. It points out the sin. I would not know I was doing wrong unless the law was there to help me see that I was doing wrong. Yeah, it's like a mirror. So my question then goes to, and that's good for us who have the law, who know the law, and read it and understand it and live it, or at least attempt to live it. But what about those people who live next door to you who don't go to church? What about the people across the road who are not Christians? They don't believe in God. How do they know? What's their situation? They're without the law, so how do they know what unrighteousness is? Ah, we're the light of the world. And when you have a light, you set it on a hill and you don't hide it. Yep, okay. There's also another, you know, we are all mucked up, but how were we created in the beginning? We were created in whose glory? In whose likeness? Whose? Is that totally gone? We're all mucked up. It's like a beautiful mirror, and you look in the mirror and you see the reflection of God, but someone's gone smash and it's all crazed and broken and you can't see the full picture anymore. You have a look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15.
For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Thank you. Tell me about that verse. What are those two verses saying to you about those who don't have the law? What does that mean for your neighbours next door, people across the road? Anyone got...
God's there, Judge. You can't make that call, but I'm glad that scripture's there in the Bible.
Yeah.
They have the work of the law written in their hearts. There is something there that their conscience responds to, a basic sense of right and wrong. They come into this world with a very basic ability to see what is fair and what is not, and their conscience responds to that.
And where does that come from? That comes from God. We're created in His image, and that image is still not eradicated totally. It might be messed, badly messed. But people, I've got some beautiful neighbours. They don't know Jesus. They've got no idea who He is. And some of them don't want to know Him. But they're beautiful people. They know how to love, and they love really well. And the Spirit of God is at work in their lives as well, unseen to me, unknown to me. What does it say?
Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Absolutely. And He's working in their lives too.
You're saying about your neighbours not knowing the law, but your neighbours are very good at judging Christians. They seem to know when you're doing wrong. I find that quite remarkable.
Yeah, they know, eh?
If the law justifies sin or tells you what sin is, did Adam have the law?
Did Adam have the law? There's a few bikers in town.
It tells me that the Holy Spirit is working a lot harder than we are. There are many people that I know are better Christians than I am, and they don't know Christ.
Yeah, and that's what those verses are saying, that the Spirit of God is working harder than we are.
I think the most dangerous thing that we do as Christians is to think the written code is the beginning of the law. But the law itself is God. So it's the image of God, it's the character of God. So God is the law. And we are all created in the image of God. So we are created according to the law. So I think what we did after the fall of our parents, we went against that law, naturally. So if you look at that, until Sinai, people were still living according to the law and breaking the law at the same time. So the consequence of sin from the beginning was because we fell out of the character of God. So I think the written code, as Paul says, because he says, I was alive once in sin, but when law came, I had to die. So because what law did is like a mirror reflecting to us what we are supposed to be. So we pick up the pimples, we pick up the food on our upper lip, and we have to clean that up. So we die from that.
Beautiful. Thank you. Thank you for those comments. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 9 and 10. The Lord your God will make you abound in all work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, the produce of the land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in the book of the law. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So, what is the from that, I would say, well, what is the foundation of this obedience? His will? We do have a choice. Absolutely, we have a choice, yes. We all have a choice.
It has to come from our hearts because we love God.
Yeah, that's where it comes from the heart, because we love Him. We love Him.
In John 17, it says that if we know God and His Christ, this is eternal life.
Yeah, if,
knowing God is just not knowing about Him, but intimately knowing Him. And when you know Him and who He is and what He's done, you fall in love with Him.
Isn't that beautiful? Who's had that experience? Who's had that experience, falling in love with God? How good is that? I'll never forget it. I didn't grow up a Christian. I didn't know who He was and I didn't care who He was. But I remember the time, I remember the experience, I remember that part of my early journey, falling in love with Him. Him capturing me, reaching out to me in my lostness. And Him telling me, I love you, Colin. I've given everything for you. Come, come. I could not respond. It was so fulfilling. And I continued to journey day after day in that same loving response. Okay, let's move on because we have, how long do we have left? 12 minutes. So some of the, when individuals end up with a distorted view of salvation, and have you ever come across anyone, maybe you have had this experience in your own journey, that you have viewed the law as a means to earn His love and to earn His salvation. Have you encountered that anywhere? Have you seen that anywhere? Has it been part of your own journey?
It's like using the mirror to clean your dirty face. You can't.
When the law is viewed as a means to earn His love and His salvation, I will do these things so God will love me and so He will save me. I will do these things. The focus shifts from where? Yeah, the focus shifts. And it's a significant shift, and it happened in heaven.
Yeah, you've got to get the eye right out of it.
You do. The focus in heaven was no longer on reflecting God's glory. The focus in heaven was on reflecting my own glory, thank you. The shift is from God to self. And that has significant consequences. And yet God continues to redeem us by his grace, his gracious grace. And he wants us to reflect his righteousness to those around us. He wants us to be the light so that our neighbours will know that he loves them too, and that they don't need to be afraid of him. And that whatever they've heard about God or whatever they've seen lived in the lives of Christians is not true, because he is love. Are there any scriptures, any verses in this book that clearly speak to the fact that salvation is not by the works of the law? Can someone refer me to a verse or two? We just want to read them.
I'm not going to give you the specific verse. I'm not very good at memorizing verses, but I think it's somewhere in Psalms 55. It's reflecting when David read that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and then he went into the temple for days, and he wanted to please God by doing good things. But when you read that text, I think it's Psalm 55, if I'm not mistaken, it says, "Where else can I go? I can go under the mountain, on top of the mountain, under the sea, across the sea, you are still there." Because you cannot hide from God by pretending, you know, to reflect that. Because at the end of the day, we need to understand that all of us have sinned, fallen short of the grace of God. And out of that, we all die, except if Christ buys us with his blood.
Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you. Would you like to read it for us?
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Thank you. That was Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Is there one over here? Yeah?
I'd like to say Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his only son, but freely delivered him to all of us, how he shall not with him give us all things? And that's thanks to him. Thanks to Jesus.
Thank you. And that was from the heart. There wasn't an open Bible there. That was committed to the heart. Anyone else got something that they would like to share at this point on examples of salvation not being by law keeping?
For our lesson this week, highlighted the fact that they were inheriting the land, they were conquering these massive giants, not because of their own righteousness, not because of their own strength. God was doing it for them. So God always prefaces his law with salvation, with redemption. I was really interested in those two verses in Genesis. You can eat from any tree in the garden. That's grace. That's a gift.
Yeah.
Verse 17,
except
for that one.
Yeah.
That's the law.
Yeah.
Grace always precedes the law.
Yeah, yeah. Excellent. Thanks, Mike. So, and that's a great segue into the grace that is revealed in Deuteronomy. In the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, when Moses is called to deliver the law to them, He's not going to inherit the promised land. He's been told he will miss out. So the whole book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's about teaching Israel what to do when they inherit the land that God had promised them to get. And the precursor to the Ten Commandments, reiterated by Moses at that point, was found in chapter 5, verse 6 of Deuteronomy. Can anyone remember what it was? Yeah, I'm the one who saved you from Israel. I'm the one who took the initiative. I'm the one who set this in place. I'm the one who saved you. And like Pastor Mike just said, grace always precedes obedience. So, Deuteronomy 26, 7 and 8. What was their part? What part did they have to play? This is an important couple of verses. What did they do in Deuteronomy 26, verse 7 and 8? They cried out, didn't they? They cried out for help. They sought his face. They were again seeking the relationship. They were going to the one who they knew was the source of their hope and their life, and they cried out. Their part was to acknowledge that he was there. Their part was to acknowledge that he would do what he had promised to do. And so they cried out, they sought him. I think Acts 2:21, you know, it. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. That's ours. That's grace. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That means Colin Renfrew can call on the name of the Lord and be saved in the midst of my broken life and sinfulness. I can call on him and be saved. It's a wonderful promise. They were acknowledging their hopeless and their helpless state. Yep. Yeah. And when they finally went through the Red Sea, what did they have to do? What was their part? They had to step in, Mike. They had to start walking. They had to, here it is, I've opened it up. All you got to do is walk through. And that's all we have to do. We have to step into the promises and claim them and walk through the waters that God has opened for us into an uncertain future. You know, walking through walls of water, you're kind of going, when is this going to close in on us? And that's what it's like every day. We walk through walls of water every day. And we're, is this going to close in on us? Am I going to get through this? Will I make it to the other end? Will I get to the end of this day? And the promise is, yes, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Absolutely. A couple of examples. Give me a couple of examples where. Yes, yep. Yeah. Oops. Yes. Whosoever shall believe in me. Yes. Yes. All who call upon the Lord. All who call. There might be some who don't call, but all who call. All who call. Anyone who makes the effort to call upon his name. That's what it's saying. So give me some examples of some very clear examples of people in the scriptures that were saved purely by the grace of God and not by works of the law. Name some people. David. All right. Just give us a little unpack of that, Mike.
He deserved death. He should have died. And as soon as he acknowledged his sin, God says, you're forgiven.
As soon as he acknowledged his sin, he was forgiven.
The Apostle Paul.
Okay. Well, tell me a little bit about Paul's experience.
Well, he was the enemy of God for the first part, and then when God arrested him, really, spoke to him, you know, his whole life was changed. He was born again. He became a new creation in Christ Jesus, didn't he?
He did. And the book of Acts is just littered with that account over and over and over again. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Oh, well, who are you? Who are you? I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. Wow. And then what does Jesus say? As he's on the ground groveling in his blindness. Get up, go into the city and go and do what I tell you. And his life was forever changed because he did get up and he did go. And that's what God wants from us today in our own blindness. He loves you, church. He loves you with an everlasting love that is gifted to us in Jesus Christ. And he says, today, get up and go and do what I tell you to do. And I will prosper you. Thank you for your participation. Thank you. And I really appreciate the way that we've shared together today. Thank you, Father, for your word that speaks to us. We come to it so differently from vast different experiences in life. And we look at certain verses differently. We see different nuances in it. And yet together, as a whole, your Spirit is building up your church around your word. We want to thank you that we have the privilege to study it day by day, week by week, and that it implants in our lives. It takes root in our heart and it grows to salvation. All because of the work of the plan that you've set up for us. In Jesus and the power of your Spirit, we give thanks today. Amen.